So a couple preliminary things. One is on the board behind me is a choice I made actually today. So on the 17th, which according to the syllabus is the last day of class, which is President's Day, and I usually press right on through holidays, but on this particular day, I'm in California, and I don't want to end the class not doing the last class. So it's kind of a finale class. Lots of pictures on that day. This is the big attack of Assyria against Hezekiah, and we've been leading up to this, and if I pass the baton on this one, it would really annoy me. So no class on the 17th, but instead the following Monday will be a class, and that will be the last class of Isaiah Part 1, and then we'll do Isaiah Part 2. Darlene was asking me, when will that be? Probably like March 9th, something like that. It'll like be a 1 week break and then moving on from there. Beyond that, a couple other, just a few things to mention. I have to say thanks to, I'll leave him be anonymous, but somebody was watching the class last week and specifically said, Pastor Steve, I heard what you said about your car. And if you recall, my engine died. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, it had to have a whole new engine put in the car. And this man came to me Sunday morning with a gift for me to help fund putting the new engine in the car. So if you're watching, others are volunteering for car trouble here. But I just want to
pay it forward and help us, you know?
Yeah, it's true. I just want to give a shout out to, you know, one of our online watchers, because that was a very kind gesture and very typical of the body of Christ when we care for one another. And so I was just very, I just want to give a shout out. He knows who he is. And I will also send him a card to say thank you, but I wanted to pass it on. Now, the other element is just a little autobiographical. My mom came to live with me as of Friday, and it's been good with an asterisk. She's really happy to be out of rehab and to be living with her son. But it is a new world in terms of am doing personal care that I never thought I'd be doing for, you know, one of my parents. And last night, she has a bell that she can ring. It's an electronic bell. And at 2:30, I got up to help her get to the bathroom. At 4:30, I got up, help her get to the bathroom. At 5:30 or 6:30, same thing. So three times, and I had an 8:30 appointment with Pastor Henry, which we're trying to do every week. So it was like, oh, that appointment's coming up. Here it comes. Get up, Steve. You know, so that whole new world is just something I'm having to navigate through. There's no doubt in my mind that this is the right thing to do. Zero doubt about that. But that doesn't mean it's easy. But on the other hand, it reminds me of when I had little babies. That was the same deal then. You know, it's no different. You get up in the night to take care of those things. And so all of life, you know, first you're married, then you're like getting used to your spouse, and that's challenging enough. Then you have a baby, and then you're dealing with this interruption of your life, you know, the baby all the time. And then you might have a couple years where there's a little peace, but then they become teenagers, you know, and then, oh, you know, what's going on there? And then your kids grow up, and you're trying to help them get out of the nest. You finally reach that point, and now it's mom and dad care. You know, so it's really, we can't think of life as, well, I'm done with that. The truth is, every season of life has its own challenges. And we always come back to Paul's words that say, your grace is sufficient, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So apparently, the Lord wants me to be reminded of my own weakness and his own strength. So I share this with you because I come to this class a little tired, a little, you know, dealing with the stress of life, but also recognizing nothing catches our Lord by surprise. So this was, I view it as part of a sovereign plan. And here's a cool thing. A woman came up to me in church and said, because of what you're doing, I am going to care for my mother too. And I was very touched by that. Because she was wavering as to how institution, personal care. And she thought, no, personal care. We can do this. We can make that happen. And that's not always, you know, every person has a different story. And I don't want to say anyone, my story is different than someone else. But it is possible with me. I got four able-bodied adults at home. And my son is a paramedic. So we had to cleanse this tube that comes out of her belly for her gallbladder surgery. It just kind of collects bile and stuff like that. And my son knows how to do this. He does it every day, you know, as a paramedic. So I'm like, cool, you know, so praise God. We have somebody to help us with that. So with that in mind, let's look at her quiz. And, I was tired when I wrote it. So let's see how I did, you know, coming up with. The first one is an oldie but goodie. And here it is. Which king eventually lets Israel return to their land? Now, this is going to be more important in Isaiah part 2 than right now, but it comes up. That's why it was in the past quiz. And Nebuchadnezzar, Tiglath-Pileser, Cyrus, Belshazzar. It is Cyrus. Excellent. Excellent. Now, if you're newer to the class, you're like, how would you expect anyone to know this? By coming to class. Because my class is a smart class. What can I say? All right, number 2. Who sings a song about a fruitful vineyard? Ahaz, the Lord, Isaiah, Hezekiah. It is B, the Lord. It is the Lord who sings the song. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's another song about a vineyard. A sad song. That I cultivated this song, or God cultivated it, but it was Isaiah who was singing the song. This time, it is the Lord himself singing the song. Okay, number 3. Leviathan is a metaphor for God's power over chaos. B, a foreign god. C, a literal monster. D, a dinosaur. You can go with A or B, actually. A was the one I brought up in class, but the truth is it is also B. We're actually going to bump into this tonight again with a different name, but it's actually the same creature. We'll get to that a little later. But it is a metaphor for God's power over chaos. The god Leviathan, or the what that represents, is in ancient Middle Eastern cultures, it was the monster that had to be subdued to end chaos in the world. And so Isaiah is using a common metaphor of that community to talk about God's might and God's power.
So it's not a literal monster, a sea?
It is not a literal monster, no.
Not like in Job.
In Job, it's not a literal monster either.
No.
I mean, he's speaking in that very poetic passage. By the way, we have a very sharp student in the class. It's Wayne, who remembers that in the book of Job, God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and says to Job, were you there when I subdued Leviathan? And the answer, of course, is no, I was not. But again, it's using the metaphor of the land to say when God reigned in the chaos of this world. So, very astute, Wayne. Good student. Good student. And now that Mary's not here, I make you honorary teacher's pet tonight.
Okay?
Mary, I'm sorry. If you're watching online, I still love you.
Enjoy your 7 days.
All right. Enjoy it for the moment. Number 4. The primary sin of Ephraim seems to be A, idolatry. B, pride. C, drunkenness. D, lust. Now, there are two fair sins you can mention. The primary one, I would say, is pride.
Yeah.
And when you see that word pride show up, alarm bells go off. God does not like pride. Today, Pastor Henry had his first staff meeting that he chaired And he gave us what he says, what I would like to be the team, meaning the pastoral staff team, our core values. And he says, these core values are the kind of things I want you to hear what's on my heart, that we would honor them. And he gave us four H's. So we were joking that it's the 4-H club, you know, that we want to be a part of. But the first H was humility. And I, you know, wholeheartedly agree. And he then quotes my dissertation, which he has read, back to us and says, as Pastor Steve said in his dissertation, that humility must be seen as a requirement of the staff, not optional in the staff. That was very important. If you're curious what the other H's were, hunger. Henry, not Henry, believe me, we made that joke too. Notice hunger, meaning you're passionate in what you do. Then there was health, the idea that you keep, if our pastors are not spiritually healthy, how can we hope to deliver messages from a heart if we don't have an active, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ? And the last H was hope, that people of faith believe that their tomorrow is going to be better than their today, and that should be conveyed. So you have an inside scoop. No one else in the church knows, except the staff, what our 4-H values are, you know, in seeing that. But the first one,
where's next week?
Yeah. Could be. We had so many H jokes, you know, coming out of that. And then Pastor Frank says, The four horsemen of the apocalypse. That would be a downer. No, not that one. So we were going back and forth. But pride is one. The other one is drunkenness.
Right.
Drunkenness was what was mentioned in the text, but it was mentioning in the context of pride. So B and C, pride and drunkenness. Number five, the critique of Ephraim really is a judgment on A, Assyria, B, Babylon, C, Samaria, D, Judea. It is D, Judea. And where this comes from is verse 14 of chapter, of chapter 28, which says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now, you'd have to put some equations together. Jerusalem is Judea. But he goes through this.
You did a really bad movie made that question.
Well, I mentioned that in class. I specifically mentioned that in class. But the idea is Ephraim is not really who Isaiah is a prophet to. And by the way, Ephraim is another name for Samaria, which is another name for Israel, northern Israel, the breakaway kingdom of the northern community. And so, by the way, did anyone get that question right? Thank you. There were a few people listening. Praise the Lord. I'm grateful for that as a teacher. I truly am. So, the critique of Ephraim is really a judgment on Judea. Number six. Do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, expresses the leaders A, love for the law, D, disdain for the law, C, confusion of the law, D, a poem to remember the law. It is D, disdain for the law.
That's B.
Correction. Wilson has corrected the teacher, which is a mistake, actually, to do, because we teachers have egos and pride. And even though I've talked about humility
pride.
Being
but,
one of our values, I'm still fleshly. But yes, it's right. The answer is B, disdain for the law. Number seven, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone. This stone is probably Isaiah himself, B, the Lord, C, Messiah, meaning Jesus, or D, Ahaz. What would you say? It is C, Messiah. Now, how do we make this argument? Because this is used all over the New Testament, this verse, to describe Jesus. So it is actually the New Testament that gives us the explanation of that verse. Yes?
Why do you have the word "the Lord" all in capital letters there?
That's a great question. So, Wayne, how long have you been in my classes? How
many years now? Too long.
Yeah, which again makes me sad. Does anyone know why it makes me sad? The answer is, in all English translations in the Old Testament, whenever the Hebrew word is actually Yahweh, Yahweh is such a sacred word, it has become the English language custom to put the word Lord instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. And the reason is because for Jewish community, you never say the word Yahweh. And so when in the Hebrew text, when they pronounce the vowels, they always pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord. However, how do you say that in English? You can't. So it's become the custom to always print it in four capital letters. So whenever you're reading your Old Testament and you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you know that the Hebrew word is referred to is Yahweh. So the proper name of God. Now, Wayne, does this ring a bell of anything I've ever said in my class
before? Sure.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. That gives me hope that maybe I was heard this time. I actually think that's kind of cool. Because it just lets you know, I mean, it gives you an understanding of what a little Hebrew is and why this word is so sacred. If you were a Jewish transcript copier, before you got to the word Yahweh, you would take a bath, you would get a new pen, and then write the word, and then bathe again. The idea was this was such a sacred word, you did not write it down flippantly, and you never pronounced it. By the way, that is a Jewish custom. It doesn't mean that the Bible says you can't pronounce the name, but it became that way in the Jewish community. So if I am speaking to an Orthodox audience, I won't say that. In fact, often they won't even write the word God. They'll do something like this. They'll write G-D as a way of respectfully not even using the letters to refer to God. One thing I think we Christians sometimes take lightly is the holiness or sacredness of God. And I think what they do, it moves me to a degree that they take that as such a precious name that it is not to be profaned by common use. All right, next question here. 8, what is the alternate name of Jerusalem used by Isaiah? Notice the underlining of the used by Isaiah. A, Salem. B, Zion. C, City of David. D, Ariel. And the answer is, you have a number of choices here. He uses B, Zion. He uses C, City of David. And the one that I was really looking for was D, Ariel. He is the only writer in the entire Bible that uses the word Ariel to refer to Jerusalem. We are not sure why. The word does mean or sound like altar. And what is in Jerusalem? The altar. And so that seems to be the connection as to what's going on. Now, Salem is a name for Jerusalem. Does anyone remember who was king of Salem back in the day, back in Genesis?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. Excellent. And then became, the Jebusites came there, but Jerusalem is, Melchizedek was the the king of the city of peace, Salem. All right.
Maybe he liked Disney, Isaiah, because he liked Ariel.
Yes, yes. If you've seen Little Mermaid, that seems appropriate. Number 9. According to Isaiah, the plan of the Lord is A, wonderful, B, magnificent, C, beyond understanding, D, spectacular. What I was looking for was A and B. A and B. Now, if you were here last week, this was the verse that I got really excited about. It is chapter 28, verse 29. And it is, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. And so those two descriptive words come from that verse. Now, if we were already in Isaiah part 2, you could argue for beyond understanding, because in Isaiah 55, the Lord will say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Very important verse, because every time we think we have it all figured out, we have to remember, we have very little finite minds. You know, we don't have it figured out. And it's important to realize that. Okay, number 10. Isaiah is probably related to Uzziah. Circle one, true or false?
True.
The answer is true. So 10 lovely, hope-filled questions written by a tired man preparing for class who got 8 or more right. Good. Hold your hands proudly. That's good. Yes, you should. You should be. And the rest of you, I hope you got 5 or more right. But in fairness, I truly appreciate this class. So I'm doing inductive Bible study right now on Wednesday night. And if anyone from that class is watching, I love you guys, but they're not at the same level as this class. This class, you guys are sharp. You guys are paying attention. You guys are learning. And it really makes a difference, and I am very grateful. I think it's what makes the class fun, is that you guys are real students of the Word. And I think one of the things that depresses me as a pastor is how little, how long is a pastor here? 18 years, so I'm passing to Pastor Henry a church that now knows their Bible so well. No, not really. Some people do, but Bono from YouTube, quoting Bruce Cockburn, says, and I quote, "I'm going to kick the darkness until it bleeds daylight." So we're going to keep working at this until we get it. And that goes for me too, in terms of what I learn and what I figure out. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 30, 31, and 32. And, previously I have said this phrase, and it's true, that we're now in the part of Isaiah which people don't know these verses. I mean, it's just not a familiar section. And so if you're spending time with your coffee in the morning reading Isaiah chapter 30, you're like, okay, all right, I guess I get it. But what you're going to find is that in this, particularly if you've been going through Isaiah for the season, it's going to make sense. It's going to make a lot of sense what's taking place. So I'm going to read chapter 30, which is our longest chapter of the evening, and then I will break it down, and then we'll go, the next two chapters are pretty brief. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for the help to Pharaoh, look for Pharaoh for protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them. who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. A prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev, through the land of hardship and distress, the lions and the lionesses, the adders, the darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Notice all four capital letters there, Wayne, just to point out there. Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off the path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected his message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. For taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we are free. We will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee, you said. We will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you bread of adversity and water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. Your own eyes will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will desecrate your idols, overlaid with silver, and your images covered with gold. You will throw them like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. He will also send you rain for seed to sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash and spread out with a fork and shovel. In that day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days. When the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he has inflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar. With burning anger and dense clouds of smoke, his lips are full of wrath, his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like the rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places the jaws of the peoples, a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing, as on the night you celebrate a holy festival, your hearts will rejoice, as when the people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause people to hear his majestic voice, and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria With his rod he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club will be to music of timbrels and harps as he fights them in battle with blows of his arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. Okay, pretty long chapter. When I read this chapter in preparation, I thought, there's three chapters tonight. If all three are this long, I am doomed. This is the only long chapter. So that's why we're able to do three chapters. So going back to the beginning, I want to ask this question. What is this passage talking about? So you're having your morning cup of coffee, and you read this long chapter while you're eating your eggs or your butter bagel, and you say to yourself, what is this about? Now, yes, Wilson.
Who are you going to serve?
Very good. Now, we have had this theme. See, if you've been taking the class of Isaiah, this is a theme that Isaiah has been preaching over and over and over and over again. Are you going to look to everyone else to save you, or are you going to appeal to the Lord? Now, we've talked about Egypt in the past, and in the past, it was a straightforward prophecy against Egypt. This time, things are a little bit different. And so we know about when this prophecy takes place. We think it is about 702 BC. And what is happening is Assyria is moving over the world as they know it, conquering everywhere. Every place they set their foot, they are winning. And so, Hezekiah now, Ahaz is gone. Hezekiah is now the guy. And Hezekiah is thinking, I'm in trouble. Do I pray or do I ask for some other nation to help me? And maybe Egypt. Egypt's strong. So maybe they would be willing to help. So that is the thrust, the idea. But Wilson put his finger on the whole thing. Who are you going to ask? Who are you going to ask? And I'm struck by this because in your life, how quick do you appeal to the Lord? I mean, I thought this weekend because this was a challenging weekend for me having my mom move back with me. And Michelle and I prayed on Friday night together before we went to bed and said, Lord, give us the strength we need to do this. This is going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. And I'm a little scared. I still am a little scared. My daughter, who's going to ultimately be the caregiver for my mother, but she's handed in her two-week notice to Pier 1, but she can't do it quite yet because of she's finishing her last few weeks. But she's feeling anxious, and she hasn't started working yet. You know, just the presence of mom in the house is causing anxiety. And so what you think of are all human means to fix this problem. Who can I hire? Who can I do to do this? And you know what? God does not shun wisdom at all. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. Choose wise things. But in the mix is the Lord and asking him for the grace that we need. So we begin with this. Woe to you, obstinate children. Now, one of the things that we miss, because we're not good Jewish boys and girls, and we don't know the Hebrew scriptures really well, but this is actually in the Hebrew verbatim to the book of the law in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, which says this, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring them to the elders at the gate of the city. This phrase, woe to the obstinate children, is the exact phrase in Hebrew, the stubborn and rebellious son. You see, children is actually, the boy is mentioned, or masculine, But because the context in Isaiah is referring to the whole community, it's translated children, because in our culture, we tend to distinguish, you know, male, female, that kind of thing, but it's actually just referring to the people. But if you were Jewish and you read Isaiah's words, it would suddenly ring bells, and that would make you go, ouch, we're the rebellious son. We're the ones who are the obstinate children, declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. So the problem here is they're not consulting the Lord. They're not following the lead of the Spirit. Now, what are they exactly not doing? Here it is, verse 2. Point blank, can't miss it. Who go down to Egypt without consulting me. Period. This is an ongoing problem that was their problem, and it's our problem. Here's an example of this problem in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. The Israelites sampled the provisions, and this is referring to, you know, this when the Gibeonites were trying to pretend that they were from a far, far away land. In reality, they were just over the hill. And it says here, they sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. How many times can you put that over a decision in your life? It seemed like the right thing to do. I heard a story today from someone on staff. I'll leave the person anonymous, but we were talking about their sister. And their sister, really, the man who married their sister shouldn't have married her. And he knew it in hindsight that he shouldn't have married her. But once he was committed, he stayed committed. They were married for 25 years. And eventually she divorced him, probably foolishly, because he was committed to her. And in the process, though, you come to this thing, should you have asked the Lord? By the way, on something as big as that, who should I marry? What would asking the Lord look like? What was that?
Praying.
Okay, that's very true. I mean, that would be very literal. Let me rephrase the question. How does the Lord answer that?
He has rules in the Bible. He has a correct path for you to
take. Okay, great. The pathway in the Bible. So here would be a wisdom principle. Should I marry this woman? Should I marry this man? And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is unwise for a Christian to be unequally yoked. So this person's not a believer. And then you're wondering, should I marry this person? What does the Bible say? What does God say? Are they a Christian? And you're like, well, no, but I like them. that trumps what God says. Of course it trumps it. You like them. Of course you like them. No. So I got a kick out of my daughter entered eHarmony. And yes. She puts, like, if you are pretending at being a Christian, if you are not even serious about being a Christian, if you are saying you're a Christian just for the sake of saying you're a Christian to distinguish that you're not Jewish, do not answer this ad. I mean, she put so many asterisks there to make sure it was clear. And so the one guy who answers is a former pastor. So, you know, he's the only guy I think who felt brave enough to answer the ad. But the point is, yes, actually there's a reason for that. He still loves the Lord. He's on the worship team and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, what are other ways that you could seek the Lord's answer for that? So scripture,
well, also scripture again, you can get advice from your parents, because it says listen to your elders.
Yes, that's good. But it's seeking godly counsel. So people who are wise that you mentioned this to, you know, you take them out to lunch. This poor guy in Nevada, he had lunch with mom and dad on the very first date. Well, but the poor man. My daughter met with him for 2 hours, and then we picked her up, and then all four of us went out for lunch. And I was nice. I was. And I was pleased. I think I was more pleased than my daughter was. Excuse me. But the bottom line is they're not inquiring of the Lord. And in the same case with Joshua, they did not inquire of the Lord. And if ever that is the case, watch out. That is a risk of a problem taking place, not inquiring of the Lord. And this is a principle as much for us as it is for them. So who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help from Pharaoh's protection to Egypt's shade for refuge. Now, let me go to 2 Kings, because this is the history book of what is happening with Hezekiah. Okay? So in this little section I'm about to show you, this is 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. Sennacherib is now the king of Assyria, and he's at the walls of Jerusalem. And this is what he says. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. So this is Sennacherib writing a letter to King Hezekiah, and he's absolutely true. He's saying the truth. The Philistines made a deal with Egypt. Please save us from the Assyrians. It didn't work. Egypt never came. The Assyrians just plowed over. Now, it's true that Egypt is a big country, but this is in a season in which they have so much internal turmoil that they don't want to deal with anyone else's problems. End result, don't rely on Egypt. Assyria was able to tell them that, but does this make a difference with them? No. They're still wanting to depend on themselves. So we go on in this passage, and it says here, verse 3, but Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. That's just Hebrew parallel poetry. Your shame, your shade, it's just balancing the two lines. This next line, though, tells us what's happening. Though they have officials in Zone, and their envoys have arrived in Haines. Now, does anyone know where those places are? I did not think so. But we actually don't know too much. But I will tell you this much. So here is the ancient world. What country is this?
Italy.
What country is this?
Greece,
very good. So we're talking over here. So here's Israel, this piece of land over here. And here is the Nile Delta. Haines is right here in the Nile Delta. We don't know exactly where it is because the city's remains do not remain. But they have sent envoys. Now, who's he? Who's they? King Hezekiah has sent envoys to Egypt to say, save us, help us, come to our rescue. And so that is what's taking place in our passage. And so we go back to our text, and we read, everyone would, excuse me?
Zone.
Oh, thank you. Zone is the same place. Meaning, it's what they're doing. It's parallelism in poetic form. It's like saying, they went to Washington. They went to the Capitol. In other words, that would be a poetic Hebrew way of saying the same thing. Capitol and Washington are synonymous. I mean, they're the same. So when you read those two words, Zone and Haines, we're thinking the Delta region. Am I saying this wrong? Is that the answer?
Let's say with the Seattle. That's all I'm saying.
No. Thank you. Okay. So moving on to verse 6, turn the page. A prophecy concerning the animals of the Negev. Through the land of hardship and distress, the lions and lionesses, adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches. Here's what you're saying. You guys are going out of the way on this miserable journey, which will produce nothing. Why are you doing this? It's a terrible journey. And you have envoys carrying riches on donkeys' backs and their treasures on the humps of camels to that unprofitable nation. What are they trying to do? Buy Egypt off. Can we pay you to come to our rescue? So they're sending these envoys. This is not the day you can just make a phone call and say, could you please, you know, send us some armaments and we'll take care of this. No, this is an actual they're a mission with the gold at hand. And this kind of thing happens to this day. By the way, for those of you who are a little bit of history buffs, what big war happened in 1973?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur, excellent. So how did Israel win the Yom Kippur War? In part because they asked the United States to supply them with armaments. They didn't have them. They were desperate for armaments. And Nixon made the choice to send them and load them to the teeth with armaments. So plane after plane after plane came. That is the equivalent of what they're trying to do here. They're trying to get Egypt to come to their rescue so that they can be victorious. So, verse 7, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless, therefore I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Now, this is one of those moments that if you're doing your quiet time in the morning, you go, I have no idea what that's talking about. Well, let me enlighten you. This is another metaphorical name for Leviathan. Or, here's Ezekiel chapter 29. We read this, verse 3. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile belongs to me and I have made it for myself. That great monster, the Leviathan, Rahab, all of those are referring to a great beast. And it makes sense in our passage because is Egypt a strong nation? Yes, it is. But what's her name here? Rahab the Do-Nothing. Rahab's not going to come to your favor. I mean, yes, it is a mighty, powerful nation, and nothing is going to come of it. So do not think that this is going to be trouble for them. Inscribe it. Get this into your thick head, people. It's not going to happen. Verse 9. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. That's the saddest phrase right there. And I wish I could just purely point out fingers to everyone else and say, those people who don't listen to the Lord's instruction. But all I need to do is look in the mirror and say, Steve, you don't always listen to the Lord's instruction. And I like what you said, Wilson. The simplest way of understanding the Lord's instruction is a black leather book that every house has in it or on your phone, ubiquitous everywhere around. But we have it everywhere, but nobody's actually cracking it. And yet there is so much wisdom that is found there. And it breaks Isaiah's heart saying these words. Say to their seers, they say to their seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Now, this is actually referred to in the New Testament. Preachers who tickle your ears and tell you exactly what you want to hear. Do we like to hear preachers who tell us what we want to hear? Absolutely. We enjoy hearing nice things. I was sharing before the class began that I was definitely not feeling like I was on my game when I preached on Sunday. And, you know, there's always people who are there who say nice things to me, and I appreciate it. And I'm a mature enough preacher to know that I did not crash and burn. You know, it was not a disastrous message. I would call it a B. I gave myself a B. But you know what? I know it wasn't what it could have been. Why? Is because the alarm's going off all night, caring for my mother, taking her to the bathroom, you know, all this kind of stuff. My life feels chaotic at the moment, and I'm trying to get the grace I need to make it. And yet, I want to give the Lord my best. And so today, at the staff meeting, I submitted myself to hear how I could have been better, how it could have been a more effective message. Why do I want to submit to that? Because I don't want my ears tickled. When you get truth from people, you have received a gift. So everyone who actually tells you what you need to hear, it is a good thing. It is a good thing. So last week we voted Pastor Henry in as pastor. That was exciting. So in Manhasset we had question and answers after the third service. And somebody raised their hand. And they said, Pastor Henry, did you have a chance to read the church audit that was made? Now I knew exactly what this person was asking, but Henry was thinking financial audit. And which most people would think, you know. And I said to Henry, she's not talking about financial audit. You see, a number of years ago, I guess it was 6 or 7 years ago, we noticed that we lost a few key families from the church. And when there's smoke, there's potentially fire. So we paid an outside consultant group called Metanoe Ministry to come in. Some of you may remember when we did this. And they interviewed about 60 people who are all in leadership plus staff to say what's going on and what's happening. And they wrote a 40-page report about what could be better in the church. And the end result of the report was the church does not have any fires, but there is some smoldering going on. And they explained, you know, where it was. So I explained to Henry what they were referring to. And then Henry said, and I was so grateful, he said, yes, I did read that audit. Pastor Steve sent it to me before I even became a part of the church. Which, now that was not easy. I am showing Henry our dirty undergarments. You know, this is a report that was released 6 years ago, and I think you should see it. I think you should see some of the mistakes we made and some of the things we did to correct them, and we didn't do it perfectly. And I remember when Henry read through it, he said, yeah, I could see some of that. And I can actually see some of these things in you, Steve, that they referred to. Now, do I love hearing that? Of course not. But that is truth. It just is good to hear the truth. And so why? So you can get better. These folks, they don't want truth. If you ever remember the old TV show, Hogan's Heroes, I'm old enough to remember the stupid show, but Sergeant Schultz, who didn't want to know what was going on, he always said, I see nothing. I know nothing. That means you'll get nothing. And that's what they ended up with. So we move now to the cure, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. This is the pathway. In quietness and trust is your strength. Here you got it. This is what you guys need to break free. It's to listen, to be open. You know, I'm quoting U2 twice tonight. Well, there's a song by U2 on, not their most recent album, but the album before then. And one of the lines is, it hits me square between the eyes. It's hard to listen while you're preaching. And that's the lyric. And that's a very true statement. And if you really want to hear God, you need to zip it. You need to have that moment of quietness. So then he goes back to the critique. You say, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee from the horses chasing you, is what he's saying. Now, I want to draw your attention to a verse we're going to look at in a couple weeks. And this is the king of Assyria mocking Judah. Come now. This is chapter 36, verse 8. Come now. Make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. He's being sarcastic. The point being, even if you had horses, no one around you knows how to ride a horse. I mean, just imagine you're riding a horse for the first time. How good would you be in it? Not very good. I mean, you think you're good because you watch it on TV. Like, oh, I could do that. Yeah, just try it. And watch your butt bounce right off the thing, you know. And so this is the mock, but these folks think that they're going to be all good because they'll know how to ride these horses and they'll be fine. And so this section ends with this, I mean, this sad description of you will be running away is what the whole paragraph is. You will be running away. But just like our Lord comes verse 18. Oh, thank you, God, for being like you are. This is what God is like. Yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. The Hebrew word longs can be translated wait. He waits to be gracious. If you could picture him, he's just like, come on, ask me. I want to be gracious to you. He's just wanting to jump to the rescue. Therefore, he will rise up and show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. What's interesting is you have the parallelism. The Lord is waiting for you to ask, and he wants people who are waiting for him. Beautiful imagery in the poetry. And so now we switch to a vision of the future. When is this future? Well, some elements clearly could be way in the future, could be our future, but it's also elements that they will experience. So these paragraphs break down this way. Verse 19 to verse 22 is point one, the Lord is our teacher. The Lord is our teacher. And so we read this. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. There it is. Cry for help, he'll be gracious. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. What a beautiful word. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or left, your ears will hear the voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Do you ever have those seasons in life where you feel like you're actually hearing from the Lord? It's like, this is so cool. He's speaking to me. It's like jumping off the page. That's what he's saying. Yes, brother, I see that hand.
How come in verse 20, as my Bible has, it's a lowercase Lord, or capital L, lowercase, uppercase, O-R-D? Like in place, it's all capital except there.
In your printed Bible?
Yeah, and in the Bible on the phone.
Right, well that means that this Lord here is a mistake. Meaning it should have been in small letters. So here's the thing. When I cut and paste Isaiah to print it up for you guys, it views that as a spelling error, and so it turns all the Lords back into L-O-R-D small letters. Mm-hmm. It automatically does it. So I went back and turned them into uppercase letters one by one because I love you and I want to give you the best, and apparently I screwed up one.
It's like capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D in verse 20. How come?
It's because the word that it's sitting on in Hebrew is actually Adonai. Oh. It's not Yahweh.
Wow.
That doesn't mean it's not Yahweh. It's just referring probably because a teacher is your Lord, your Adonai. It's probably making that connection. So my print here is what's wrong. Your Bible is right. Your computer Bible. Okay, so that's first thing, the Lord is your teacher. Number two, the next section is verse 23 to 26. And this one is the Lord is the healer. He will send rain for the seed to sow the ground, and the food comes from the land. We'd be rich and plentiful. The oxen and the donkeys work the soil, eat fodder. I mean, all this is wonderful, positive stuff. And comes to this climactic close, verse 26, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds. Now get this, he has inflicted. The Lord understands, I brought punishment to you, but I'll bind these wounds and I will bring healing. So that first section, Lord is going to be our teacher. Second section, the Lord is going to be our healer. third section is the one they need now. The Lord is our warrior. He's going to come to our defense. And so in this, so does anyone remember, because you're such smart boys and girls, what was the sermon text yesterday at all three campuses? Psalm 77. Okay. All three campuses mentioned pain, pivot, promise. What was the pivot revolving around? Looking back at history, what happened? The whole second part of Psalm 77 was remembering a particular event in Israel's history. Anyone remember what that event was? You could guess it if I give you enough hints. It's a huge event. It's a motif that shows up all through the Bible. But it's one major event. It was breaking free from Egypt. It was the Exodus. When the 10 plagues happened, when the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the manna from heaven, the quail flying in, the water from the rock, all these miracles, that is the sense that Isaiah is mentioning. God is coming with his might to bear down against Israel's enemies. Now, this is going to sound funny to you, verse 29. And you will sing at the as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice when the people playing pipes go by in the mountain of the Lord. Why are they singing? Because the enemy is being destroyed. And you think, isn't that cruel? Why would they be singing? Well, let me ask you, if you're in Auschwitz and the liberating army, which we just celebrated this past week, the was it the 70th anniversary of the freeing of Auschwitz? That's a big deal. You know what? Even though your enemies are paying for it, you're happy. That's what this is about, because it means that there is justice, that God is moving. So it moves to verse 33, and I just want to give you a little instruction. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Anyone know what Topheth is? I know you don't. Unless you're reading your notes in your Bible. But here is what it is. It is the Valley of Hinnom. So, here is Jerusalem. Here is the city of David, this little piece here. Here's where the temple was ultimately built. Here is the Valley of Hinnom, right here, the Hinnom Valley. This is the Kidron Valley. Why this is important is because this is the valley that was the burning fires where they put the refuse. This is also the valley where the people worshipped Molech, and they caused their children to pass through the fire. But what this is saying is, in a cryptic, poetic way, sort of like hell awaits the Assyrians. This fire is for them. That's what it's talking about when it says, been made ready for the king. This is not happy ready for the king. This is, you don't want what's going to happen, because this is going to be God's judgment against the Assyrians. So that is, Topheth is a piece of that valley, which you just either know or you don't know. It's one of these words you have to look up in a Bible dictionary and get to that conclusion. And so that is chapter 30. Now we move to chapter 31. And again, it's a shorter chapter, so not as trying. So, but 30 and 31 are really connected because we're still dealing with going to Egypt. So here's what it says. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust the multitude of their chariots and in great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against that wicked nation, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble. excuse me, those who are helped will fall. All will perish together. This is what the Lord says to me. A lion growls, a great lion over its prey. And though the whole band of shepherds is called together against it, it is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down and do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights, like the birds hovering overhead. The Lord Almighty, will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. Return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your simple hands have made. Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword, not by mortals, will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of the terror. At the sight of the battle, the standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Very powerful poetry. I know sometimes when you read these things and you don't understand it, you miss the power of these words, but these words pop off the page. I mean, really, they leap. But let's go back to the very first line. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And Wilson, if you were gonna say the same thing, who are you gonna serve? You're gonna go to Egypt, you're gonna trust the Lord. This next phrase, though, who rely on horses. Before we heard of horses referred to somewhat cryptically, it said, you're going to try to get horses. You don't even know how to ride these horses. Who are you kidding? But I want to take you back to a passage, which is actually a passage that I developed in my dissertation. Now, if any of you remember, my dissertation was titled Breaking Free from Personality-Driven Ministry. And so I looked at passages on leadership everywhere I could find them in the Bible. So this is a very fascinating passage in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is Moses. Now let me ask you a question. At the time of the Exodus, Moses is leading the people through the wilderness. Does Israel have a king? They do not have a king. So they get to the promised land. Do they immediately get a king? No, they do not get a king for 200 years. Who leads them during the book of Judges? Hint, it's in the title. Judges. A leader rises up at a particular time, leads them through a need, and then they kind of go back to retirement. But Moses, he knows, because the Lord has told him, the day is going to come when the people are going to say, can't we have a king like every other people have a king? Why can't we have a king too? I'm trying to sound like our children. Can't we have a TV like everyone else has a TV? You know, I'm old enough to remember when all my neighbor friends had color televisions and we had a black and white television. I know for any young person that's like, really? There was such a thing as a black and white television? Yes, there was. And my parents proudly had one. But it seemed like every neighbor friend didn't. Now, ever see the TV cartoon, Horton Hears a Who? It's you know, one of the Dr. Seuss books. But in the story, and it's in the book too, the mayor has like 30 kids. And one of the kids says, Daddy, can I have a phone? Because like everyone in school has a phone. And the father says, no, I'm sure everyone in school doesn't have a phone. And then the kid picks up, shows a picture of the whole class all holding their phones, except the mayor's kid. He's like, okay, I guess we'll get you a phone. Everyone wants a king. So this is cool. God's telling Moses, when the day comes when they ask for a king, here's what they need to do. So here's what it is. And as I said, this was in my paper. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us, he gives instructions. This is interesting because this is hundreds of years beforehand, but these are the instructions for a king. Be sure to appoint a king over you that the Lord your God chooses. Thus Samuel picked Saul. You know, that was the first king. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Okay, this is the law. This is the Torah. What has Hezekiah just done? He's broken the law. He's done exactly what the text says, do not do. Now, why does the Lord care less that he's getting horses? What's wrong with a horse? I like horses. Horses are pretty.
You mean power, though.
It's power. It actually causes you to think, I can do this. You know, I keep making money analogies, you know, because...
It's like getting tanks.
It's like getting tanks. But this week, people went through some trauma because the coronavirus caused stress on Wall Street. And people are making phone calls to their, you know, what are you doing?
Sell.
My investment firm, actually I have two little investment firms, they gave me a series of emails this week to hold my hand about the coronavirus. Because as Mike Riccardi puts it, my God is getting smaller. Money is gone and my God is showing he's tiny. You know, he's not as big as I thought he was. In that same sense, horses cause you to think that this is where it's all about. But it's not. And so this was in the law, and so that was the command. Who rely on horses? And so back to our text, and it just goes, who trust in the multitude of the chariots, the great strength of the horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Talk about a good kitchen plaque. That would be one. Seek help from the Lord. Remind yourself of this all the time. Seek help from the Lord, not from yourself. And so here comes a reminder about the Egyptians. Verse 3. They're mortals.
Question is, has Isaiah written after David?
Yes.
After
much.
Solomon?
Yes. And Solomon
had a lot of horses.
had a lot of horses. That is, he broke the law. In fact, you can actually visit in Israel the remains of Solomon's stables. It's sad. I mean, people look back and go, oh, the greatness of Solomon. But the scripture would judge him and say the stupidity of Solomon. Here's the wisest guy, and he chooses not to honor the actual instruction of the word of the Lord. So this whole next section is this judgment on this. But now it moves to Assyria. And verse 4 begins this judgment, which we could title, Assyria Will Fall. Assyria will fall. So this is from verse 4 to the end of this chapter, verse 9. We read this. This is what the Lord says to me. A lion growls, a great lion over its prey. Though the whole band of shepherds is called together against it, it is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by the clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down and do battle against from Mount Zion on its heights. And it just refers to the Lord's going to fight this battle for you. Verse 6. Return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against. This is the repent verse. Come back, people. Now, look at this, how Assyria is going to be conquered. Verse 8. Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword, not of mortals, will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. What is doing this? So let me give you a hint of the future. Here's Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. I have to scan up here. Hold on one second. All right, here we are. Look at the top of the screen here. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So, let me ask you, did Israel have to pick up a sword?
No.
They did not. It happens exactly like Isaiah prophesies that it is going to happen. And that is how the Assyrians come to their end. Which now brings us to our last chapter, chapter 32, which is kind of an, I will call it, an odd chapter. There's an interesting juxtaposition. The first half is like really exciting, and the second half is like, huh? But we'll get through it. Here we go. Chapter 32, verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil, they practice ungodliness and spread the error concerning the Lord. The hungry will leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods. They make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. That's the good part. Now comes the different part. The women of Jerusalem. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail. The harvest of the fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your fine clothes and wrap yourselves in rags. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vines and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and for the city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. The citadel watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture and flocks, till the spirit is poured out on us from on high, from the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field becomes like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. The effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. So, good news, bad news, good news is the way it comes down. So first, the good news. Why not? Good news is good to hear. This kingdom of righteousness that is described here in the header, this is a glimpse of Messiah's kingdom yet to come. That this good king, see, a king will reign in righteousness. It's what we crave. It's what we crave to this day. You know, we want a righteous king. Good government brings good results. And so this knowledge that a Messiah will come, this king will come. So I would argue that this passage is really referring to a time that's not yet. In other words, we have seen Messiah come, but we have not seen the fruition of the kingdom to come. But what this is a beautiful description of is what that will be like. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The faithful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. To the contrary, the verse 8, but the noble makes noble plans, and by the noble deeds they stand. It's basically, this is going to be a time of goodness, of justice, when Messiah reigns. But we're not in that time. And so comes this section, the women of Jerusalem. So let me ask you a question. Who do most of the dastardly deeds in the world? The men or the women?
The men.
I mean, you don't have to look too far to know it is the men who do most of the bad things. However, are women part of the package? Yes. And what this is referring to, these are the ladies who survived the battle. Their husbands are dead. They basically coddled the guys in their life, and they wanted the same things that the men wanted. Go down to Egypt. Let's get horses. We can take care of this ourselves. We can fix this. We can do this ourselves. And the women were not saying, honey, we need to trust in the Lord. No, they were saying, oh, that makes sense. Let's trust in ourselves. And so what he's doing, again, it's poetic. Instead of now just attacking or judging the men, it's going through the back door and talking about the women and saying that they are part of this journey of this loss. And this is probably 702 BC, 1 year before the Sennacherib victory. Because what's going to happen is Sennacherib is coming and he's devastating the land. All of Judah is being conquered by the Assyrians, except for one place. Jerusalem is the only place that's surviving and barely surviving. And so this description is what happens in that season when they're not trusting in the Lord. But now comes the hope once again. Verse 15. Till the Ruach, that's the Hebrew word for spirit, is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. This is the rule of Messiah, what that will be like. And it's also a hint of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured out on his people. So what does that look like? The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. That's a beautiful phrase. Now, if you recall, earlier on in chapter 30, that word quietness showed up. Because it's in quietness that we hear God. It's a noise that we don't. Let me pause just for a moment, because this is a good one of these practical moments. Do you have a quiet place in your life? Meaning where you actually hear from God? Because if you don't, you need one. Now, for those of you who've been in my class for a while, where does Steve hear from the Lord?
Jogging.
Excellent. That's where you hear from God. You know, it's numerous times, Pastor Jerry. What was that?
Put it on quiz.
Yes. Numerous times, Pastor Jerry, when he senses me having lots of anxiety, he says, "You haven't been jogging, have you?" Like he can pick it up. It's like you haven't been with the Lord, and it's starting to show. Darlene, you know all Metlish versions, but when I worked for Amtrak, there was this. I was a supervisor on the train. And every morning I would get up at 5:30 or 6 and, you know, walk through the train, see how things were going. And there was a man on the train who was a believer. He was in his mid-60s, and I knew him as a deacon at his church. But he was my employee. So I walked through the train, and then Mr. Foster was his name. And he pulled me aside, and he called me Chief. "Chief, can I talk to you for a moment?" And I said, "Sure, Mr. Foster, what's up?" He says, "It's become obvious to the whole crew that you have not spent any time with the Lord this morning. Could we encourage you to go back to your room, crack the Bible, and then face the day afresh?" That's difficult to hear, but he was right. As soon as he said that, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "Steve, he's talking for me." And I went back to my room. I may have been his supervisor, but he was my spiritual elder. And I obeyed. And I went back to the room, read the scripture, and it's one of those moments that, you know, the Lord spoke to me powerfully and about this idea of quiet time makes all the difference. So, husbands and wives in the room, maybe we might have to say to our spouse, honey, I love you. You need to spend a few moments with the Lord. I mean, would that be wrong to say? I mean, I think it could be a very good thing to say if it's becoming obvious. But before, quietness was related to our ability to hear from the Lord. And in this verse, the fruit of righteousness will bring peace. And this will lead to effect of quietness. And I think this confidence forever comes from intimacy with the Father. Now look at the way he describes his people now. My people. That's beautiful. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places and in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though the hail flattens the forest and the city is level completely, how blessed you will be sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. In the midst of the storm, you will have peace. So I close with this little brief story. So last night, I told you, was not a great night. My mom has a little chime that she rings when she needs to go to the bathroom. So it's 2:30, ding dong. And I get up and I head downstairs and my mom's kind of leaning forward on the bed and she can't speak because she has aphasia. And I said, do you need to use the bathroom? Yes. And so I bring the walker over, help her out of the bed, walk her to the bathroom, and give her a few minutes, come back. But when I got her back in bed, I suddenly had a vision of putting my kids to bed when they were little. And so I put my mom's legs in the bed. I then bring the blankets up, bring them all up right to her neck so she's all cozy. And then I went to her and I kissed her and I said, good night, Mom, I love you. And every time she got up, I did the same thing. I made it like I'm putting her to bed, like my kids. And I say that because this passage, my people will live in peaceful dwelling places and secure homes. Though the hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely. What's my mom's body right now? It's broken, recovering from broken hip, gallbladder surgery, breast cancer potential. She has a lump in her breast. We don't know what that is yet. There's a lot going on, but you know what? This is in the season of the storm, I want to bring her a level of peace because that's what God the Father is doing for us. In the midst of the storm, the effect will be quietness and confidence forever, for you are my people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word, to be confused by it, then to gain understanding, and to acknowledge it is your spirit that we crave to flood our lives. And Lord, we want your Messiah, our Savior, to rule in righteousness. And until that day happens, Lord, we long for it. But till that day happens, we pray that we will serve you, seeking righteousness and listening to you and to hear your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.